Thank you, Nancy. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Morning. My name is Tori Arneson, and I am your teaching pastor. And I'm going to try to walk through this text with you, because you guys got all that, right? Remember all of it? A little bit of a lengthier passage, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read to you a short poem that I wrote based on this text. And then we're going to walk through the text, and then I'm going to read it again, and hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense. The invitation letter at your door bids you open, a celebration like no other for all who know they're broken. The victorious sun thrilled to host, yet the hooks of worldly cares caught in the mouths of most. Pledges to Caesar, religion, power, or pride, we continually choose to render. To attend the king's banquet for his son requires sheer surrender. A little bit of background before we dig into the text today. Here's the background. So Jesus, the king, has entered into Jerusalem proclaiming himself king, Palm Sunday. He's welcomed warmly as king, as Messiah. There's all these expectations of what he's going to do. He's going to squash the Roman Empire. He's going to bring God's kingdom on earth. He's going to bring shalom, peace, wholeness, like the Jewish people were waiting for their king to do, for their Messiah to do, but that's not what he does. Instead, he goes into the temple and he starts flipping over tables and he's saying, "You've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves." And then he goes out and he curses a fig tree. Remember Paul Caprera over here with the little leaves and how the fig tree was supposed to be? It was showing leaves, showing that it was bearing fruit, but it had no fruit. And Jesus was saying through that cursing of the fig tree, the nation of Israel, the Jewish leaders, the people that were supposed to be bearing fruit and showing God to the world as they know God and worship God, they had no fruit. It was emptiness. They were dead on the inside. They didn't love God and follow God as they tried to show other people outwardly that they were. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're seeing that Jesus is challenging their authority and they don't like it. So they try to challenge his. So we've seen the last couple parables, Jesus has been testing, other way around, the Pharisees have been testing Jesus to try to discredit him, to try to get him to say something that the people will hear and say, okay, we're not going to believe or follow him anymore. They've been testing his authority, so Jesus has been rebuking them with a few parables. We've heard the last couple weeks. Now we have this third parable in which he rebukes the Jewish leaders. And that's what we just heard this morning. And so here's the main idea I have for you, based on our text in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 22. The invitation to God's kingdom is rejected by most, received by some, and requires a response. The invitation to God's kingdom is rejected by most, received by some, and requires a response. So here's how we're going to break that down into 3 points. First, it's rejected by most. We'll talk about that in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, it's received by some, verses 8 through 14. And then finally, it requires a response, verses 15 through 22. So that first one, the invitation to join God's kingdom is rejected by most. I'm not going to reread to you those first 7 verses, we just heard them, but here's what we see in those first 7 verses. The reality of what the kingdom of God is about. What is the invitation to join? What is it? What are you inviting me to? What is God's kingdom all about? What is it really about? Not just what I've heard, but what does God say it's about? And then the request to join, verses 3 to 4. He wants us to join it. He wants us to come. And then the reason why many reject that invitation, verses 5 through 6. So, the reality of his kingdom. I will remind you of verses 1 through 2, but just before I do that, what is the kingdom of God all about? Well, the Gospel of Matthew is all about, the main idea of the entire gospel is the king revealing the kingdom of God. King Jesus showing and bringing the kingdom of God on earth through his teaching, through what he does, his actions, through his interactions with other people, his life, His death, his resurrection, the whole Gospel of Matthew is the king revealing the kingdom of God. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is all about, read through the Gospel of Matthew, asking that question and seeing how he reveals it, how the king reveals the kingdom. And in verses 1 to 2, he tells us what this kingdom is about. Verses 1 to 2, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." This is my favorite part of this passage. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. What's the celebration for the son all about? When we know the whole story, we know it's because the son has brought unity back with humanity and with God. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, became human in order to bring humans back to God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He lived the perfect life. He died in our place. He brought us back to God freely through his life and death, through his body and blood. And because of that, there is a celebration. There is an entrance into eternity in which God the Father will celebrate the Son. It's like a wedding feast. Does that sound like something worth going to? Something to be excited about? A wedding feast for the Son? I believe the more we learn about who Jesus truly is, the more we're going to look forward to that wedding feast. The more we're going to look forward to eternity. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And the more we know about Jesus, the more he reveals to us, the more we see him, the more we're going to be looking forward to that day. Because you know what? I think one of the most dangerous lies about heaven is that it's boring. I really do. There's a lot of lies about heaven. I think one of the most dangerous lies is that it's not something to look forward to. It's boring. Why get up in the morning and live for something where the end of it, the reality of the kingdom and all of it, is something I'm not really interested in? Something I'm not looking forward to? Why learn more about the faith? Why make those sacrifices when in the end of it all, it's boring? Do you know that's a lie? Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a treasure. Probably my favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 13, verse 44, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has so that he may buy that field." The kingdom of God is like a treasure. A treasure worth pursuing at the expense of everything else. The kingdom of God is like a wedding feast. Jesus' first miracle is recorded in John chapter 2. His first sign. His miracles were all showing something, revealing something about the kingdom of God. And his very first miracle in John chapter 2, what does he do? He changes water into wine. Why does he do that? First of all, to help the people at the time that were a bit embarrassed that they didn't have that and they ran out, yes. But also to show the king is here, now there's a reason to celebrate. Did you get that? That's why he did it. He's here. The king has arrived. The kingdom is on earth. He's bringing it. The earth is not going to end up just swallowed up in sin and death and misery. There's hope. There's something to look forward to. The king is here. Celebrate. Changes water into wine. Do you know that Paul was not exaggerating in Romans 8 when he said that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us? He was not exaggerating. That means when you try to think about what heaven's going to be like, and when you talk to somebody about what eternity is going to be like, the kingdom of God, presence with Jesus and with the saints, and the renewed heavens and the new earth, it is not exaggerating. It is not being hyperbolic to say it's going to be better than you can fathom. That's not exaggerating. If you say it's going to be a million times better, that is a comparison. That falls short of the reality of the kingdom
of God. Are you following? Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. Can't compare it to the glory that will be revealed to us. When we're singing that song, "You are the one we have been waiting for." Do you mean those words? When you pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," are you looking forward to that kingdom? I'll tell you, there's a lot of things I don't do very well in life, and there's a lot of ways that I am a failure and mess up and all those things. I think if there's one thing I think I've gotten decently right, I am looking forward to that day. I really am. I'm not pretending. It's not something I'm just saying. I am looking forward to that day. I hope you are. It's better than you can imagine. It really is. So, what is the reality of the kingdom? It's like a wedding feast that a king is throwing for his son. And you know what? He wants you to go. There's a request to join in verses 3-4. "Send his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. So again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" He wants you to go. Can I tell you, at the time, it's kind of interesting to me. There was a custom for events. When somebody was hosting a big event, they would send out two invitations. The first one was what we would think of as a save the date. They would send out invitations saying, "Would you like to go to blank? I'm hosting this wedding, birthday, I don't know. I'm hosting this gathering. Would you like to go?" But the interesting part of the save the date for the first invitation is there was no date. It was, "Would you like to go to this thing I'm hosting sometime in the future?" And you say yes or no. Second invitation was on the day of. It's ready. Isn't that interesting? You committed beforehand, "I'm going." You say you're having this thing, "I'm going to it." No matter what you're doing on that day, when it actually happens, you're going. Two invitations. So what's happening in this parable? Jesus is saying the king invited these people to this wedding feast for his son, and now the day of the event, everything's ready, sends out his servants to tell the people that were invited that initially said, "Yes, I will be there," and now what are they saying? "Nope. Sorry. I'm not going to go." They rejected him. Who are the people that had the initial save the date? It's going to give you the answer: the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God, chosen nation, to know him, not just for themselves, to represent him to the world, but they were given their descendants of Abraham, that promise given to Abraham that he would be given land, seed, blessing. We could get into all that, but not right now. Their descendants of Moses, who were delivered from Egypt, from slavery and bondage, taught about who God is, how to worship him, how to know him, how to live, how to follow. They knew that a Messiah was coming who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3, who would reign on God on the throne of Israel forever, 2 Samuel 7, who would bring shalom and the kingdom to earth. They knew he was coming, but they rejected him when he got there. John the Baptist says, "Here he is. He's coming. Repent. The king's arriving. Make way for Prince Ali, for Prince Jesus, I mean. He's coming." But most of them rejected the messenger, John the Baptist, and Jesus the king, bringing the kingdom. Most of them rejected. And what does it say in this parable? It says the king sent the servants out again. Tell them. They said no, send them out again. How many chances? How many chances does God give for people to say yes? "I will go." Not just say they're going, but actually go. Do you know he's patient? 2 Peter 3 says God is patient. "Not wishing that any should perish," anyone, "but that all should reach repentance." That everyone would turn from their sin and believe in the gospel. Believe in the Son that was sent to rescue them. And to go to the marriage supper. There's this amazing prayer in John 17 where Jesus is praying. And he says, Father, I desire that all you've given to me would come to me and would be where I am so that they can see my glory. Jesus wants his people to be with him and to see his glory. He wants you to go to the wedding feast. He wants you to enter into eternity with him. So, why do most reject him? Verses 5 through 6. Those who were invited paid no attention. And they went off, some to their farm, some to their business. Why did they say no? Some to their farm, some to their business. Rural, urban, some kind of pursuit that they were doing, that they were choosing, rather than follow God, rather than want to enter into the wedding feast with the king. I'm not going to try to list a whole bunch of things. You know in your own heart. What is it that would keep you from devoting your life to your Creator? You know it in your own heart. Naturally, what would you do? What would you spend yourself on? What would be your treasure worth pursuing and giving your life for? Because all of us choose something. What would it be? And then honestly ask yourself, is it worth pursuing that over God? Is it worth it? I don't know if people have played poker before. I just thought to add this in here. But there's a version of poker called Texas Hold'em. And in Texas Hold'em, you can bet all your chips at any time. There's no limit of how much you can bet on in a hand. And I like Texas Hold'em because there's times where you know you have the best possible hand. Like, there's no hand that can beat it. All the cards are out. You have the best possible hand. And you can bet all your chips on it. Put all of it out there. Giving your life and surrendering your life to Jesus, the Son of God, there's no better way to live. There's no put all of your chips, all of your eggs in that basket, in the basket of God himself. His way, and his way, his gospel, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can know for sure that is the way to live. That is worth putting all your hope, all your ideas of what you should live for and what's coming, and all your anxiety and all of your thoughts and all of your ideas and all of it, you just put it into the gospel and you say, that's what I'm living for. Him. Jesus himself. But many rejected him. Many said no. And the reality of it is, the truth of it is, rejecting the gospel is not just turning your back and saying, okay, I'll think about it, I'll do something else. Jesus says the culpability, the people that put him on the cross, was not just the Jewish authority and the Jewish leaders, it was mankind, it was all of us. All of our sins is what led him and made him decide to stay on the cross. We are culpable. So when he says in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them, he's not just talking about the history of the Jewish people whose leaders scorned and killed the prophets that God sent to remind them who they are and to follow God and to give up the idols and the social injustice and all those things and to turn back to the living God, and they killed the prophets. It's not just about that history, though he is talking about that. It's also the culpability of killing Jesus himself, which is what they did, but it's also what we did with our sins, with our mistakes that put him there. Not general ones like we talked about on the retreat, specific sins, specific ways that we have fallen short of God's glory that put him on that cross. And what's the repercussions of rejecting God? Verse 7, the king sent to have those murderers destroyed and to burn their city. What's the result? In 70 AD, the temple's burned down, city of Jerusalem, demolished, people misplaced out of the land. Yes, but there's also coming a day, the great judgment day, where all people are going to be judged based on their obedience to the gospel, how they've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, it's rejected by most. But secondly, it is received by some. I got to remind you, because it's a long passage. It's received by some, verses 8 through 14. Let's look at it again. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." We see here in these verses that it's received by some. Received by the unexpected, those that weren't expecting the invitation. But it's reserved for those who accept the invitation. And we'll see that in verses 9 and 11 through 13. It's received by the unexpected. So the people that were initially invited, the Jewish people, right, said, "Yes, we're waiting for the Messiah. Yes, we'll follow you, God." They said that. But now he's here. The day has come. Jesus is there. And most of them were rejecting. So he says, go out into the roads, the main roads, and invite everyone you see, anyone and everyone. Who's the kingdom of God open for? Everyone. There were Jewish people that accepted Jesus. The disciples were Jewish. It's not that it's closed off. If you're Jewish, you have no hope. Nope. But it's open to all. The kingdom of God, the gates are open wide. It's not based on ethnicity or education or income or athletic ability or political affiliation or attractiveness or any of those things. It's open to all. Invite all you see. Anyone and everyone. When he said that those who were invited were not worthy, we see in verse 10 that when the place is now, when people go out to invite everyone they see, it's filled now with people that were good and bad. What he means by that, I believe, is he's saying those you would expect to be with the Lord in eternity and those who you wouldn't expect, the good, the bad, the way people live, that you would think no chance for that person, yeah, that person will probably be there. It's filled with good and bad people because the worthiness of being in the kingdom of God has to do specifically, according to Jesus, with how we respond to the invitation. That's the difference between who's worthy and who's not worthy. How did you respond to the gospel? How did you respond to the invitation from Jesus to enter into his kingdom? That's the difference. But it's reserved for those who accept the invitation. Who accept the invitation from the one person that was truly worthy. And not just hear about it, but receive it in faith. "I believe you, Jesus, that you lived for me, you died for me. You're my Lord and my Savior." I don't just hear it, I believe it. I accept it in faith. The invitation he's teaching is not equal to inclusion. To be invited is not the same as to called and chosen. We'll get to that in a second. It's not the same. We see in verses 11 through 13 that the king approaches somebody not wearing the right clothes. He says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wearing the wedding garment?" You don't show up to a funeral in flip-flops. I hope you don't do that. And you don't show up to heaven without the right clothes. What are we talking about? What's heaven's dress code? Zechariah chapter 3 says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Revelation chapter 7. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To get to Jesus' party, you have to go through Jesus. To get there, you have to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. He not only invites you, he clothes you. He gives you the ability to get there. It's a gift. Through believing in the sacrifice, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus for you. And he washes us, and he gives us the proper attire to get there. And those clothes are given to those who don't just hear the invitation. That word in verse 14, many are called, few are chosen. That word called could be translated invited. Many are going to hear about it. You could argue from Romans 1, all have the invitation. All know from creation the power of God, the divine Godhead. Many are invited, but how many accept that invitation in faith, that say yes to Jesus? How many are chosen in verse 14? In 2 Timothy 2, we know that God knows those who are his. But how do we have the confidence that we're his? We talked about this quite a bit on the men's retreat. The idea of being clothed, of putting off our sins, putting away with the things that keep us from God and that keep us from loving other people as we love ourselves, that keep us from the life that God has called to be, our sins, to put them off, but to put on the attributes of God. Galatians 4 and 5 and Ephesians 4, we talk through some of those verses. But I'm going to give you an example from Colossians chapter 3. How do you know you belong to God? Because even though you don't see the clothing right now, there's evidence that you've been clothed. Colossians 3 says, we must put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. Those are the kinds of evidences in our lives that we've been clothed by God, that we've turned from those sins, and we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we start to see attributes of God in our life as he changes us more into the image of his Son. Those are the kinds of proofs that we belong to him, that we've said yes to him. Not just said it, but believe it. Back in chapter 21, there was a parable Jesus gave of two sons. And the master of a vineyard sent out his two sons into the vineyard saying, go and work for me. But I'm gonna rephrase it a little bit. It's the same idea, but I'm gonna give you the same concept based on that parable. Let's say there's a mother of two daughters, and she says to daughter number one, I need you to clean your room by tonight. And daughter one says, yes, mom, I will do that. By the way, I respect you, and I memorized the instructions you gave to me, and I will certainly clean it by tonight. Don't you worry. Mother, good night. Then she goes to daughter number two and says, daughter number two, that's what her name was, I expect you to clean your room by tonight. And daughter number two says, and that's it, and then closes the door. By the nighttime, mother goes in to daughter number one's room, and it's messy. The one that said, yes, mom, I'll do it, don't worry, I've memorized your words. I'll do it just the way you said, I respect. It's messy. She goes into daughter number two's room, and it's clean. Even though she groaned about it, she didn't want to do it. Who obeyed their mother? Daughter one or daughter two? Same idea as the parable of the vineyard. It's not just for those who say, yes, I've heard the gospel, I've even memorized some verses, and I do this and that. But those who hear and believe it in faith, accept it, who say yes to God and mean it, and there's going to be evidence in their life that they've been clothed by him. And even though you don't see the clothes yet, even though you don't taste the food of the wedding banquet, as Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Do you have those things? Those are just some examples of what believers look like, about what they experience. You might not taste the food yet, but you can be munching on righteousness, joy, and peace all the way to the banquet. You following? So Jesus in these parables has been saying the same thing in a few different ways. Those that were rejecting him may superficially look like from the outside that they are, but on the inside, there's no life there. They don't love God. They're not following God. They're rejecting him. Most of them are rejecting the invitation to join the kingdom. Some receive it, even mostly those who didn't expect it. You actually want me. You actually care about me and love me. Those are examples of people that start to get the gospel. Received by some. And it requires a response, verses 15 through 22. Let's read it. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render, that means give. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The invitation to God's kingdom requires a response. We see here an insincere response to the Lord. And then we'll talk about the intended response. So, what's the insincere response? You have the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees at this point may feel, we don't know, maybe they were embarrassed. Maybe they're a bit afraid to approach Jesus again and just get smashed by his answer. So they send his disciples. You go this time. And the Herodians. We don't know for sure who the Herodians are, but we can infer from their name. They supported Herod. They supported Rome. So the Pharisees, their disciples, and the Herodians, Rome, Israel, they didn't get along very well, but they have a common enemy. And the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they team up, and they go to Jesus. And they have this, what they think is a foolproof plan. We're going to butter him up. Hey, no, you're not swayed by anyone's opinion. You always speak the truth. You know God's word. You are super great. Doesn't that lower your defenses? Someone comes up to you and just compliments you. You're like, oh, okay. And then there's a criticism, and you're like, oh. Yeah. Anyway. But they butter him up, try to get his defenses down. And here's their plan. They're going to ask him about taxes, everyone's favorite conversation. The poll tax, specifically, we know from the denarius. Okay? So the Roman, when the Judea became part of the Roman province in 6 AD, fun facts for our history people, they had to pay taxes. Once a year, there was this poll tax where they gave a denarius. That's one day's wage once a year, and they had no idea where that money went. Rome just took it. And of course, they loved that. And so it was a very controversial topic, paying taxes to Rome. And so they go to him and they say, should we pay these taxes? Knowing that if Jesus said, yes, pay the taxes, then the disciples of the Pharisees would jump on that and say, how dare you? You're a traitor to Israel. You side with them, da da da. Get people to not like Jesus. If he says, don't pay taxes, the Herodians would jump on that and say, how dare you? You're a traitor to Rome. We're going to punish you like we did other people that caused uprising about this poll tax actually in the past. And they would try to trap him with that. If he doesn't say anything, they would say, oh, I guess you are a coward and you can't tell us what you think about this poll tax. You see how it seemed like no matter what Jesus does, they've got him. They trap him. And Jesus goes, huh, checkmate. He rips off the mask probably a lot quicker than they thought when he says, you hypocrites, why are you testing me? And he says, like many of us have heard before, I'm sure, one of the most famous lines, he says, give me one of those coins, right? And he says, whose image is on the coin, and they say Caesar's. And he says, okay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, in verse 21. What are the implications of that? I'm not going to go into detail here. I'm going to give you one sentence of the implications of what he just said, based on what he said, and also based on Romans 13, the most thorough part of what I'm about to say. Check out that chapter, Romans 13. It's in 1 Peter 2. It's in Acts chapter 5. Here are some of the implications of what he's saying. And give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying, obey your government unless it causes you to sin. Some of us are not going to like to hear that, but that's what the Bible teaches us. Obey your government. And we might have an uproar about that. Try living in Rome at the time and hearing that. Obey your government unless it causes you to sin. Those are the implications. And they marveled at that answer. And then they left. Why? Because they didn't want to submit to him. They didn't want to put the wedding clothes on. They didn't want to submit to the king. They just left. They marveled and they left. Insincere response. Now going to try to work up something else to try to trap him and eventually kill him. So what's the intended response then? Here's what we're closing with, verse 21. What is the intended response that Jesus wants from us? It's also in verse 21. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. He has the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. Caesar ended up coming up with that coin. He created the economy in which you live by. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But what is he saying? Whose image is on the coin, Caesar? Whose image is on you? See what he's saying? Whose image is on you? Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. Caesar may own the coin. It may belong to him. But all coins, and Caesar, and Rome, and planet Earth, and the universe, and you, and your time, and your talents, and your life, all of you belong to God and are under his dominion. While the realm of every government is a speck within God's realm, and their days are numbered, but God's realm is eternal. And so what do we owe him? Everything. Nothing less than sheer surrender. And the more you get to know God, the less bad news that sounds like, and the more joy you get in the gospel and in what's coming. The invitation letter at your door bids you open a celebration like no other for all who know they're broken. The victorious son thrilled to host, yet the hooks of worldly cares caught in the mouths of most. Pledges to Caesar, religion, power, or pride, we continually choose to render. To attend the king's banquet for his son requires sheer surrender. So as we take communion this morning, remember again the sheer surrender we have to our king and what he did to give us that invitation into his kingdom. By giving himself, his body, his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we hear about the invitation. But Lord, I pray that every ear that hears it has an idea of what that invitation is about. That it's a day, it's eternity is something to look forward to. Far above anything else we could dream of. A treasure worth pursuing to the sacrifice of everything else. Lord, you've called us to die. Die to ourselves. Die to our dreams. Die to our ideas about what life's about and what we should do and what we should believe. And surrender completely to you. Lord, may we not just accept that invitation in faith, but also be eager to tell others about it. Help us, God, with what we say and how we live and what we do, to be ambassadors, to be those that tell others about that invitation and about how free it is and how wonderful you are. God, help us to be sincere in our response to you and to go to you with all of our lives, every aspect of it, in your hands. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.